In honor of Military Appreciation Month, Verizon thought of a lot of different ways we could show our appreciation, like rolling out the red carpet, giving you your own personal marching band, or throwing a bumping shindig. At Verizon, we're doing all that in the form of special military offers. That's why, this month only, we're giving military and veteran families a $200 Verizon gift card and a phone on us, with a select trade-in and a new line on select unlimited plans. Think of it as our way of flying a squadron of jets overhead while launching fireworks. Now that's what we call a celebration, because we're proud to serve you. Visit your local Verizon store to learn more. $200 Verizon gift card requires smartphone purchase, $799.99 or more with new line on eligible plan. Gift card sent within 8 weeks after receipt of claim. Phone offer requires $799.99 purchase with new smartphone line on Unlimited Ultimate or Postpaid Unlimited Plus. Minimum plan $80 a month with autopay plus taxes and fees for 36 months. Less $800 trade-in or promo credit applied over 36 months. 0% APR. Trade-in must be from Apple, Google, or Samsung. Trade-in and additional terms apply.
Spreadsheets, clunky software, 100 different logins just to run your business?
There's a better way. Odoo. One simple, connected platform that handles sales, inventory, accounting, and more. So you can focus on growing, not juggling. Make the switch today at odoo.com. That's O-D-O-O.com.
Oh, church, when did we lose our way?
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're back with a returning friend to the podcast, Dr. Thomas J. Ord. Tom is a theologian, philosopher, and scholar of multidisciplinary studies. He's also the best-selling and award-winning author, having written or edited more than 30 books. Academic influence ranks him amongst the most influential theologians of the 21st century. He's also known for his research and writing on love, open and relational theology, science and religion, evil and power, and the implications of freedom and relationships for transformation. This week, though, I bring him on to talk about his recent church trial. I won't get too much into it here because we go into great depth during the interview, but the gist of it is that Tom has been very vocal throughout the years on his personal stance in terms of being fully affirming of the LGBTQ plus community. And he's also been very vocal about the Church of the Nazarene, of which he was a part of, changing their official stance to be affirming as well. So, after years of making some noise on the subject, he was ultimately brought in to stand trial for his position. I personally commend him for standing strong and trying his best to make change within the organization rather than leave it entirely. I think it's much more difficult, especially from a personal perspective, to stand in the thick of it for something that you know is right and the right thing to do and taking a beating anyway. So anyway, all the love to Tom and his family. And without further ado, here's Thomas freaking Ord.
Nobody is actually free.
Well, I guess we'll kick it off now. I accidentally hit record. Tom Ord, thank you so much for coming back. Good friend of the show. You've been on many times, but these are special circumstances in which we find ourselves. So first of all, welcome back, and good to see you again.
Always good to chat with you, John. Thanks.
So the special circumstances that we're talking about is you just recently went through called it a trial. Seemed sort of a farce in a lot of ways, that which we'll get to. But before we get to that point, I suppose we should probably lay the groundwork behind the history of the denomination that you are affiliated with, and sort of their stance on the issue. And again, for those who don't know, the issue at hand was the LGBTQ issue of inclusion or non-inclusion, as it were. So talk a little bit about that and sort of give people sort of the foundation of where they historically have stood.
Yeah, for the last 50 or so years, I've been a member of the Church of the Nazarene. And the last 30 or so, I've been an ordained elder in that tradition. And it's a tradition that began officially in 1908, mostly here in the U.S., although some in Europe. It's more or less theologically like conservative Methodism. So it has a similar historical background, a love for John Wesley, but it's known as the Holiness Tradition because early on, the Nazarenes thought that the Methodists had gotten a little too liberal and they wanted to have a stronger emphasis upon sanctification, which they interpreted to mean often following particular rules, not dancing, not smoking, not drinking, etc. But in their best days, I think Nazarenes think of sanctification as life devoted to love. And so throughout the denomination's history, there's been this struggle between seeing who we are primarily as a group with a more or less conservative social ethic versus a group who wants to live out a sort of social transformation view of things, what I consider to be a view of love. And that has meant, because it's more conservative, that although we have had women as pastors since the beginning, we've had a pretty traditional view on sexuality, including a sexuality statement that talked about the wrath of God being given to queer people, or homosexuals was the word they would use, until maybe 5 years ago, and that got softened a bit, but still had a stance on human sexuality that said anything other than sex between a male and a female was something God didn't like. It's a view that I have come in the last 30 years to reject, but that kind of sets the stage for this trial that happened in July of 2024.
Yeah, talk a little bit more about sort of your journey in regards to that particular topic, because we've seen, you know, for those who've kind of paid attention to the news, a lot of these major historical denominations over the past 5-6 years have all sort of come to a point where at least publicly, nationally, they've, you know, the Lutheran Church, ELC Lutherans had a big vote. Methodist Church had a big vote. And, you know, they're obviously not without, you know, it's controversy and certain churches deciding to split away and that sort of thing. And so it seems like that's an issue that's really come to the forefront for a lot of churches, not just the Nazarenes. And so talk about sort of your journey on that topic, because, you know, a lot of us have sort of were born and raised believing a certain thing, and over time you sort of progress and evolve. And so what were some of the things that you first started to discover that thought that made you think, well, maybe that's not true, maybe I don't believe that anymore?
Yeah, I started a serious study of this question in my mid-20s when I was a seminary student at Nazarene Theological Seminary. This would have been in the early 1990s. I and a couple of friends were in a course that was on Christian education, and one of our assignments was to develop some curricula. And we decided we were going to develop curriculum on how to address what in those days we called the homosexuality question. And so my friends Dana Hick, Reg Watson, and I, decided we're going to get to the bottom of this question. And that meant for us using what in the Wesleyan tradition we call the quadrilateral of sources, quad being four, the four sources being scripture, reason, experience, and tradition. And we thought we would ask the questions about, again, the word was homosexuality in those days, in light of those particular focus. And so for me, the big issue with scripture, because, you know, I grew up in a conservative tradition, and even though by that time I was not a fundamentalist anymore, I still thought scripture is important, and I still think scripture is important. So I wanted to know what the 6 to 8 passages in scripture that people often point to as pertinent to this question, how they should be interpreted. And that meant not only reading those passages for myself, but also reading a lot of biblical scholarship on those passages. And to my surprise, the arguments for an affirming position were far stronger than I realized. The biblical passages in question either could be interpreted as reflecting the view of the time that didn't necessarily apply to today, or as speaking about practices that aren't the same as what we think of as same-sex behavior now. And so by the time we had run the homosexuality question through this quadrilateral, I think all three of us had come to the place where we were fully affirming, to use the language of today. But, you know, then the question was, do I stay in the Church of the Nazarene? Because, I mean, the Methodists may have been talking about it in the 1990s, but there was no public discussion in Nazarenedom about these things. Every discussion was very hushed and careful and secretive. But I ended up staying in the denomination for three reasons. One, I felt like the Church of Nazarene's fundamental theology revolved around the issues of love. And that seemed compatible to having a fully affirming position. In fact, today I think that's the primary reason Christians should be fully affirming. I think the issues of love support full affirmation. Secondly, I started to discover that there were some other Nazarenes who were affirming. Most of them were scholars. So I thought, well, you know, maybe I'm not the only one, and maybe together we can make a difference. And third, I wanted to be a college professor, teach theology and philosophy. And I thought that in that sort of setting, I would be dealing with students, many of them, they're 18 to 22 years old, wrestling with their questions of sexuality. And I could be what today we would call an ally to those folks to help them think through issues. So I stayed in the denomination, began a career as a philosophy professor and then a theology professor. And I did that for roughly 15 years until I was let go by my university in a big ordeal that we can go into details if you want to, but it was very painful. And this was in 2015. And when that happened, I no longer felt like I had to be nearly as secretive, working behind the scenes as I had in the past. Because instead of being an insider in the denomination, trying to change things from within, I started feeling more and more like an outsider. And so that meant I was writing things that were promoting full affirmation on podcasts, saying things. And that caught the attention of the more conservatives in the denomination, and they, in 2021, sent charges against me to my local district superintendent.
So this is something that, you know, they've been sort of working towards for a number of years, it sounds like. 2021, you know, as of today, was 3 years ago, and so it sounds like they'd kind of been building a case against you, if I'm trying to think from their perspective. And so do you have a feeling that perhaps this goes back to the university days when you were let go as a professor and sort of caught their attention then, and then they just felt like, well, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Like, you know,
I've been on the radar of conservatives for the last 20 years, and they've been sending letters to my university presidents, to the district superintendents and others complaining about me as, you know, from my views on open and relational theology or my views on evolution or my acceptance of people who are different. So I've had lots of run-ins, and there seems to be some people who's make it their life mission to troll me and stalk me. And anyway, it's not fun. But that meant that my leadership in those institutions would be, well, as my district superintendent said to me at one point, more than 90% of the letters I get are people complaining about you. And what they're complaining about is they think I'm too, as they would put it, liberal. Hmm. So, yeah, it's been in the works for a while in that sense. But the queer issue has only come to the fore in the last 9 years or so.
Yeah, that seems to be. I'm working on another project that I haven't completely announced yet. I may have announced it by the time of the airing of this episode, but
okay.
Interestingly, started out about a very different thing, we'll say, and ended up being very much about the LGBTQ issue. within another denomination and sort of how they handled it and the fallout and that sort of thing. It seems to be the issue that, like I said before, like a lot of denominations are coming into conflict with, so to speak.
Yeah.
Now that seems to be the big one. It's funny you mentioned earlier women's ordination, and that was the exact same situation with this denomination as well. It's they reluctantly, and I think that the guest I just recently spoke with said they tolerated, you know, women's ordination, didn't fully accept it, but they tolerated it. But then the LGBTQ issue came up, and that was just a bridge too far.
Yeah, it's interesting. Just yesterday, three young female pastors in the Church of Nazarene told me that they have left the denomination, all of them influenced by the queer issue. And in fact, of the people I know who are leaving the ministry in the denomination, there's a disproportionate number who are female. So I think many women see some of the basic questions about queer inclusion are the same questions about women in ministry and including them in as full-time pastors. And when that double standard becomes obvious, they decide they can't stick around the Church of the Nazarene.
Yeah, and of course, the unfortunate side effect of this is that, you know, largely and historically, the LGBTQ community has been ostracized and not included. Right. Obviously amongst all Christian denominations. And so you've got these people who we say on one hand that, you know, I think Lutherans largely have the same motto. They will, you know, I think of the hymn, they will know we are Christians by our love, you know?
Yeah.
And that's our leading emphasis. You know, we lead with, you know, we're loving people, and yet it has, you know, there are guardrails placed around it. Well, we love you, but we can't include you, this particular subset of people. And so there's a lot of trauma being carried around out there for this entire group of people who, you know, a lot of them want to participate in churches. They never wanted to leave the church, but were given no other choice.
That's so true. And I think that issue of love and how we interpret love is crucial. So my main arguments for full queer inclusion revolve around the issues of love. And what I mean by that is that we ought to accept and affirm people by promoting their well-being, to help them flourish, to help them affirm the abundant life that Jesus provides. And as I look at queer relationships, I see many, many examples of queer people who are living an abundant life, who are living the good life that Christianity is calling us to. My opponents, however, when they say, you know, we ought to love queer people, what they usually will explain what they mean by love is, love means following God's commands as understood in the Bible. And so, you know, they'll say, well, we love queer people. We just want them to repent. We love the sin or love the sinner, but hate the sin. But love is somehow allegiance to God's rules. And I think there's good biblical justification to think that at least Jesus thought that love sometimes overcomes rules or opposes rules for the sake of the good of people. So I think love biblically, and I've written books on this, love biblically is primarily about what promotes well-being, not primarily about keeping the laws and rules.
Yeah. So talk a little bit about the lead up to this trial, so to speak. How did you become aware of this? Because, you know, obviously you mentioned that, you know, you've been made aware, abundantly aware of the amount of like pushback, you know, in the form of letters and that sort of thing. But obviously, I mean, you know, you've been pretty out in the open about sort of your stances on this for quite a long time. Did this come as a shock, or were you just sort of always waiting for this moment to occur?
I wasn't shocked, but the district superintendent who is in charge of this process, he and I had long conversations about queer issues prior to this group sending formal charges. And he did not agree with my view, but he was not leading the parade to get rid of me. You know, we kind of had we're going to agree to disagree kind of approach. Now, he didn't like the fact that I was oftentimes public about my stance, but he wasn't, you know, out to get me. But when this outside group, a group from the Midwest actually, sent these charges to him, he felt like he had to act on them and contacted one of our general superintendents for advice and then brought me in and presented the charges to me and asked me, you know, do you want to hand in your credentials as an ordained elder or would you like to face the next steps, which would be a hearing? And I told him I wanted to face the next steps, but I first needed to make sure my wife was on board because she and I have been through an awful lot, and I thought it was important for her to be on board with going through with a hearing and trial and all that if it came to that. She said yes, and so then in early 2022, I was called into a group that was comprised of five pastors and two laity who heard my case, and most of the conversation was around the queer affirming issues. Now, some people in that situation will make an argument for how their view on queer people is somehow amenable or fits within the denomination statement on human sexuality. You know, they'll say, look, if we read it this way or we interpret it that way, then what I've been saying still fits. My approach was to come in and say, denomination is wrong. It needs to change its stance on human sexuality. I'm right. I'm following the love of Jesus. The denomination's wrong. So I wasn't, you know, trying to pull any punches. I was just telling them like I thought it was. That group, surprisingly, did not vote to discipline me. They didn't have the actual power to do so, but they had they could make a recommendation to another group, but their recommendation was that I not be disciplined. That second group, who had the power to discipline me, they talked about it a lot and decided they wouldn't go forward, although the district superintendent ended up taking away my assignment as a local minister. But taking away that assignment meant that if I wasn't reassigned within 3 years, I would lose my ordination. And I began to see or believe that the district superintendent's strategy would be just to kind of wait this out. That if I didn't have the assignment, he alone determines assignments, so he could not give me anything. And that pissed me off. How's that for being
the quiet push out the door, you know? Yeah.
Yeah. And I thought, look, I think this issue needs to be addressed and there needs to be real changes made. I think queer people are being harmed in powerful ways and the church is doing that. And if I'm just going to be silently let go because I, you know, on a technicality, that's not going to help them any. So in the fall of 2022, I started imagining me writing a book on the subject. And as I was doing that, I thought, you know, what would be even more powerful is not me as an individual, but a bunch of Nazarenes, a bunch of people in the denomination writing essays in a big book and putting it out there. And so I approached my middle daughter, Alexa, and I said, would you co-edit this book with me? And let me tell you what the title of the book is going to be. The title of the book is going to be Why the Church of the Nazarene Should Be Fully LGBTQ Plus Affirming. That way, anybody who writes for it knows exactly what they're in for. And so that's what we did. We put together this book in about 6 months' time and got it out into the world. It was comprised of three sections. One section had essays written by queer people. A second section from essays written by allies, and then the third section was essays from scholars in the denomination. And we're talking about 90 essays. And when that thing dropped in the spring of 2023, as they say, all hell broke loose. I mean, it was like people on the right were super pissed, and the general superintendents knew it was coming, and they issued a statement. Because in my arguments and the arguments of some others, we had made the case that the claims about human sexuality in the manual were not truly doctrine. They dealt with what we call Christian conduct, and therefore they didn't have the same status as, let's say, our article on scripture or article on justification or whatever. But the general superintendents made a ruling that the whole manual could be considered doctrine. So that also came out in the spring of 2023. By the summer of 2023, I was given a new set of charges. I was charged with conduct unbecoming of a minister for promoting this queer-affirming agenda, as they would put it, and also teaching doctrines contrary to the denomination for wanting to see the statement on human sexuality changed. And when they gave me those charges, the district superintendent did in the summer of 2023, he said, well, the trial will be this fall. So I immediately set to work to write a defense. He also offered his evidence for these charges, and so I wanted to address those things. But the trial didn't come in the fall. It didn't come in the winter. It didn't come in the spring. Finally, in late May of 2024, I got a phone call from our denominational headquarters in Kansas City saying that they were going to move ahead with the trial, and we started talking about dates. Maybe I'll stop there, and I could say more of what happened between May and the trial, but anything on what I said there pique your interest?
Yeah, just kind of going back a little bit to your first sort of sit down with that initial panel, who declined to press charges. What did they offer any reason why they decided not to press forward with any kind of charge or recommendations?
No, they didn't tell me any. I think one of the big reasons they didn't recommend discipline is that the manual wasn't really set up to deal with a case like mine. Mm-hmm. You know, discipline in our denomination and probably most Christian churches has mostly to do with moral failures. You know, somebody sleeps with somebody else's spouse or, you know, molests a kid, or maybe they'll take money from the church or something. So the disciplinary system is set up for that kind of case. It's not really set up to deal with a leading theologian who's got problems with the statement on sexuality. So I didn't think I felt like they didn't have good grounds to move forward.
In honor of Military Appreciation Month, Verizon thought of a lot of different ways we could show our appreciation, like rolling out the red carpet, giving you your own personal marching band, or throwing a bumping shindig. At Verizon, we're doing all that in the form of special military offers. That's why, this month only, we're giving military and veteran families a $200 Verizon gift card and a phone on us, with a select trade-in and a new line on select unlimited plans. Think of it as our way of flying a squadron of jets overhead while launching fireworks. Now that's what we call a celebration, because we're proud to serve you. Visit your local Verizon store to learn more. $200 Verizon gift card requires smartphone purchase, $799.99 or more with new line on eligible plan. Gift card sent within 8 weeks after receipt of claim. Phone offer requires $799.99 purchase with new smartphone line on Unlimited Ultimate or Postpaid Unlimited Plus. Minimum plan $80 a month with autopay plus taxes and fees for 36 months. Less $800 trade-in or promo credit applied over 36 months. 0% APR. Trade-in must be from Apple, Google, or Samsung. Trade-in and additional terms apply.
It's funny too, because it seems oddly familiar, the story of, you know, someone, a high powered person within a particular denomination disagreeing but wanting to stay a part of that particular sect of Christianity and then getting shoved out. I think we've heard that story before, haven't we?
Yeah.
So, yeah, talk a little bit about what happened next. You know, after your
Well, as I was waiting for the trial to occur, even before that, but I was very confident that I was going to lose my trial. Mm-hmm. And my confidence was high because one of the people who had contributed an essay to our book had been immediately taken to trial, gone through the process, gone through appeals, and had lost his ordination. And I thought, well, look, if somebody who's just writing an essay for my book is tossed out and goes through the processes and doesn't get any justice, there's no chance that I'm going to make it. So then I thought, okay, well, if that's the case, what can I do using my platform using the fact that not many church trials come along very often, how can I use this event in a way that could be helpful to people, that could help the church, could help queer people, could help allies? And so even before I was informed in May of 2024 that the trial was ready to go, that was going to happen, I had prepared my defense and was ready to publish it as a book. And that's what I did. Weeks before the trial even occurred, I published all my arguments out in the open. So I gave away any advantage I had at the trial because I knew that it wouldn't matter if I had an advantage. I was going to be found guilty. I also hired social media consultants, both in Nashville and New York and here in Idaho. I hired a videographer to come and do little clips for me that I could put on social media. I hired a social media consultant, and I just did a full-on blitz from the end of May until my trial, the end of July, trying to raise awareness of what was going on and using my situation as a way to make the argument for full queer inclusion. And I also told the committee who was going to hear my case that I was going to be public with any of our correspondence, so I was not going to be secret. And all of that, I'm sure, really pissed them off.
Yeah, they were not thrilled.
No, because they wanted secrecy. They wanted to handle this all, you know, their way. And, you know, what are they going to do if I don't go with their method? I mean, if they're going to kick me out, well, they're going to do that anyway. So right. I will say, however, that once the trial came and that day happened and I made my case and all that, had witnesses and so on, I was surprised that they not only took my ordination, but they also took my membership. Hmm. So they defrocked me and excommunicated me, as you might say. I thought that was harsher than I expected.
Well, yeah. And for the layperson out there, explain what that means, what kind of impact that has.
So, in a lot of denominations and mine in particular, members are expected to have a particular level of involvement and buy-in, whereas the pastors, the ordained elders, they're held to a higher standard. And if you have a disagreement on something, you know, they might take away a pastor's credentials, but they wouldn't kick them out of the church, even if it was some sort of sexual discretion that we were talking about earlier. But in my case, I think I am the very first who's ever lost his credentials and membership over a theological issue.
That is pretty extreme. So you mentioned briefly one of the other individuals who had contributed towards the book of essays. That was one of the questions I had for you is, you know, obviously there are a lot of other people who contributed. You know, you mentioned scholars and others, you know, leading up to this and even after your trial, have they gone after with the same fervor the rest of the individuals who kind of publicly put it out there that they are supportive of inclusion?
There's been some moves made. As far as I know, no one's been charged officially, but there are lots of, quote, conversations happening with those people. I will be surprised if there are not more credentials taken or people pushed out over this. I think that's probably inevitable. But I also suspect that my case might be used as a kind of a warning to all those people. Like, look what we did to him, you know. So if you're going to mouth off, then you might be next, kind of a thing.
Yeah, it very much feels like a modern Inquisition of sorts, where, you know, they're coming and rooting out these folks that they view as troublemakers and who aren't, you know, standing in line with the company, you know, the company line, so to speak.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, the positive spin on it is that the Church of the Nazarene is taking its beliefs seriously. And I'm for that. I just think full queer inclusion is a more loving belief than the current one. And one of the things I did in my trial is I had several witnesses, about half a dozen or so, and most of them were professional, trained, eminent theologians in the tradition coming in to argue on my behalf. And the people on the jury were not professional, trained theologians. And in fact, there was a motion prior to the trial that said that I and my witnesses could not question the issue of whether or not the statement on human sexuality should be considered doctrine. So here I am being tried for teaching against the doctrines of the church, and yet I'm not supposed to question whether or not this particular statement is a doctrine, and I'm not supposed to let my witnesses, who are professional doctors of the church, talk about doctrine. It just makes no sense at all. I think it goes to show that this issue is not really primarily a theological one for most people. It's a cultural and aesthetic one.
Yeah, and one of the interesting points that was brought up, like I said, in some of the other interviews that I've done on this topic, is that it also is very much heavily a financial one as well.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah, I was told flat out that a pastor who was kind of in a similar circumstance to yours had published a book and some papers on it and was trying to get the denomination to move towards being more inclusive, was told that, look, if you light this fuse, I have six-figure donors who will hold off their donations. And yeah. So it also feels very much like not only is it a cultural thing, but also very much a financial thing. I mean, churches these days, we've all seen the statistics, are hurting, a lot of them, and struggling to survive.
Right. And if you look at the membership levels in the U.S., United States Church of Nazarene, they have been declining for decades and increasingly so in the last decade. And the Methodists, as you said earlier, just went through a split. And the more conservative group is called the General Methodist Council, or anyway, the GMC. Global Methodist, that's what it is. They, of course, might be pretty attractive to a conservative Nazarene if he thought or she thought the Church of Nazarene was, quote, going too liberal and thinking like Ord. So if you're a leader in the Church of Nazarene and you don't want your people to leave to go to the more conservative Methodist strand, you might, as a calculation, think, we got to handle this more liberal stream quickly and stop that potential bleeding.
Yeah, it's very interesting issue in regards to why people won't even have the conversation. I mean, we've seen more instances of this outside of the LGBTQ plus issue, but there seems to be a lack of a space for critical thinking and and conversation, which kind of goes back to what you and I were talking about before we started recording, when it comes to Judaism and there just being a sort of built-in mechanism for having different interpretations and that being an okay thing, but Christianity seems to have really sort of left the brain at the door, so to speak, in a lot of ways. And so, what does that say about the fact that you couldn't even have a conversation really about why your views had changed? That wasn't even, you didn't even have an opportunity to do that. It was immediately like, nope.
Well, in terms of the comparison to Judaism, Protestants have generally had a more rigid approach to Scripture, thinking that it has a plain reading. In fact, some even think the Bible is inerrant. But even if you don't think it's inerrant, a lot of folks have thought, look, if you just read the Bible, you're going to easily see what it means. And for that reason, when someone thinks about Scripture differently than you, then you start to question their morality or their intelligence or whatever. And that's why you see in Protestantism all kinds of different strands and breakups and all that sort of thing. There's differences in Judaism too, but it's not nearly as extreme as it is in the Protestant strand of Christianity. And I think in the Church of Nazarene, when it comes to having real conversations, I think the leadership knows that those kinds of conversations are hard to have. And I think that's right. They are hard. Whether I tend to think that conservatives have a more difficult time with them than progressives, but even some progressives are not very generous and charitable in the way they deal with their opponents. So if your goal is to make sure that you stamp out any potential disruption or disagreement or bad feelings or misunderstandings, then you want to keep the status quo by keeping conversations out, keeping things silent. And I think that's the strategy. It may work in the short run, but it kills you in the long run. In fact, cowing to the rich donors who are wealthy and old is a good strategy in the short run, but your youth are walking out the back door. The demographic statistics say that not only the Church of Nazarene, but most religious organizations, young people think about queer matters like I do, or the majority do. And so they're losing those folks.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, my dad, as a retired Lutheran pastor, towards the end of his career, had not one but two, what they call two-point parishes. Basically meaning we had two churches, neither one could support a full-time minister. And so they would split the salary and he would go back and forth between the two. And it's just, you walk in there and it's very much, that's very much the case. There's very little in the way of youth. It's mostly older folks who are still hanging in there, who just don't want the church to die. But then ultimately, eventually, that's exactly what happens is once they can't support anymore, it's, they sell the building and that's it.
Yeah, and I got nothing against older people. I got nothing against them using the money that they in the way they think is right. This is not an anti-ageist sort of rant here, but it is just the bare facts of demographics that younger people think differently about the queer issue than older people. Generally speaking, obviously we can find exceptions, but generally speaking. And if you're a strategist who cares about the future of the church, then I think you have to take that fact seriously.
Agreed. So talk about the aftermath. What is next for Thomas J. Ord? Like,
Yeah. Well, I should say that the stress leading up to the trial was super high in my life and in my household. It was not good for my health. And so once the trial occurred, both for me and my wife, and she accompanied me at the trial, we both felt like a weight had been lifted off our shoulders. Not that there isn't, some trauma and some still emotional stuff, but it's nothing like it was before the trial. So that's the first thing I should say post-trial. I'm feeling better now than I was, John. secondly, I'm not planning to quickly join another denomination. I may eventually, but my goal in this wasn't to, flip off the denomination as I walked out the door to another denomination. My goal was to try to change the Church of the Nazarene for the better. And, so now I'm a nun, an N-O-N-E, a nun. I have no religious affiliation at the moment. And maybe that'll change in the future. Maybe it won't. I'm fortunate to have a local community, a church that I'm a part of that is very supportive. And so that's not going to change. And I'm also fortunate to have friends around the world and doctoral students who are a part of my community. So it's not like I'm feeling isolated. And I do think that's a big issue. I mean, you run a podcast called The Deconstructionist. You know that people who walk away from faith or religious communities for really good reasons, and you're happy they did, oftentimes struggle to find another community that can give them some of the virtuous goods that they got from their old community. Even though the old community had problems and they were right to walk away, it's hard sometimes to find another good community. And fortunately for me, I'm feeling pretty good about that.
Yeah, that's great to hear. That's one of the big things that when Adam and I started this podcast over 8 years ago, talked about is just the need for community. You know, human beings are meant to be communal. And even if it looks differently than it did you know, when you were a part of that religious community, just having people around you who support you and listen is such a crucial thing. So that makes me very happy to hear that. You know, before we end, just talk a little bit about, obviously, you know, you touched on this a little bit earlier. The whole point of sort of fighting back and going through the trial, obviously it took a toll on you, and but there was a good reason behind it. And what do you hope people gain from, you know, the publicity that this trial has you know, gotten and moving forward? Like what is your hope for that?
I like that question. Before I answer it though, I want to make sure I'm clear about something. Not everybody has to do what I did when it comes to the queer issue and whatever church or denomination they're a part of. It's okay to walk away without going to a trial. I, in my particular circumstances, where I'm at in life, my emotional state, my support system, my et cetera, I was in a position in which I felt I could use my platform to try to make a positive difference. But that's not good for everybody, and so I don't want to lift myself up as the ideal everybody ought to emulate. I went through this trial for a number of reasons. One is I thought that being public about what I was doing could be an encouragement to queer people, especially queer Christians. And I'm happy to say that I've received hundreds and hundreds of notes from queer people thanking me and who were encouraged. So I feel good about meeting that particular goal. I worried a little bit that, you know, maybe I didn't want people to see me as the, you know, straight white guy who comes in on the stallion to rescue the queer people. I was worried that I might be seen as the Messiah in that way. And I don't think of myself as that. And fortunately, I've got very few comments like that. They've been mostly really positive. The same is true on my wanting to encourage allies. Lots and lots of allies have sent me notes. I don't think I achieved my goal of changing the denomination, at least in the short term. Maybe it's a step long term that will be really important, but I don't think the denomination is, you know, the people in charge are thinking, okay, well, I guess we better change our stance on human sexuality now. I think I failed in that way. But I felt like not only my platform, but my training and my gifts as a writer and speaker, I could provide some language to people who are searching for something that expresses their deep intuitions about full affirmation, but they don't have the words to articulate that intuition very well. So I felt like I could be a service in that way. I actually think the most helpful, most effective way to get people to become fully queer affirming is not necessarily intellectual like I do, but it's actually the friendships that people have with queer people when their son or daughter or cousin or best friend or neighbor or parent comes out as queer. That's usually the thing that would get people to change their mind, not some articulate argument from a theologian like me. And yet I still think that giving language to help people make sense of that, especially the language of love, could be a real service. And that was another reason why I went through the trial.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think it takes a little of both. You know, I think to humanize the people behind the issue, I think is massively important. But I also think it's very important to have the, as you said, the language behind it. And I think especially when we're talking about, as you said, maybe six verses in the entire Bible, where the Bible has much more to say about things like divorce than it does potentially homosexuality. There, you've got to start to ask yourself the question, like, are we holding the right stance here? And if it's even in question, then I've always, you know, my dad and I talked about this a lot, then you have to default to love. I think you just have to, the Bible is overwhelming in that way. So really appreciate the work that you've done as always. And
thanks, John.
Sorry that you had to go through this in order to get here, but you know, I think what you've done has been helpful for a lot of people out there who are, as you said, who are hurting.
Well, thanks for the opportunity to talk about it. You know, I've been able to talk about it with a few other podcasts, and every time I do, I get some new insights and some new things. And so just for me, it's been good to process it out loud. So thanks.
Absolutely. Anytime. Well, thank you so much again for coming on, and God bless you.
Yeah, you too, John.
Is God even here? Does she care? His face must look like yours. Did God kill his kid? Did he have to have blood before he would forgive? Maybe we made a God. Looks like us. Does God know my name? Is the ache in my soul just confined to my brain? Even so, does that mean it's not real? So take a breath. A face, her face must look like yours. A face like a Tina, an Ahmed or Mildred, a Russ and his husband, Gus and their children. Face like a Kim, a Ted or Tyrone, a Lucy born with an extra chromosome, a Pablo with legs he can't move by himself, a girl born a Daniel who now is Danielle, a Bill agent, even white guys named Todd. If you have a heartbeat, you are the face. Oh,
In honor of Military Appreciation Month, Verizon thought of a lot of different ways we could show our appreciation, like rolling out the red carpet, giving you your own personal marching band, or throwing a bumping shindig. At Verizon, we're doing all that in the form of special military offers. That's why, this month only, we're giving military and veteran families a $200 Verizon gift card and a phone on us, with a select trade-in and a new line on select unlimited plans. Think of it as our way of flying a squadron of jets overhead while launching fireworks. Now that's what we call a celebration, because we're proud to serve you. Visit your local Verizon store to learn more. $200 Verizon gift card requires smartphone purchase, $799.99 or more with new line on eligible plan. Gift card sent within 8 weeks after receipt of claim. Phone offer requires $799.99 purchase with new smartphone line on unlimited ultimate or postpaid unlimited plus. Minimum plan $80 a month with auto pay plus taxes and fees for 36 months. Less $800 trade-in or promo credit applied over 36 months. 0% APR. Trade-in must be from Apple, Google, or Samsung. Trade-in and additional terms apply.
This podcast is supported by Talkspace.
When my husband came home from his military deployment, readjusting was hard. For all of us. Thankfully, I found Talkspace.
Talkspace provides professional support from licensed therapists and psychiatric providers online. Military members, veterans, and their dependents ages 13 and older can get fast access to providers, all from the privacy of their computers or smartphones.
I just answered a few questions online, and Talkspace matched me with a therapist. We meet when it's convenient for me, and I can message her anytime. It was so easy to set up, and they accept TRICARE. Therapy was going so well, my husband and I started seeing a couples therapist through Talkspace, too.
Talkspace works with most major insurers, including TRICARE. Match with a licensed therapist today at Talkspace.com/military. Go to Talkspace.com/military to get started today. That's Talkspace.com/military.